Good evening, everyone. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. It's good to see you all tonight. We've had a great worship service thus far. Appreciate those who have led us. I'm always a little suspicious when one of the songs before the lesson is "The Walls Came Tumbling Down." But I'm not going to make too much out of that, Josh. Great job with the singing. Appreciate all that are here. Hope the worship services have been encouraging to you. This evening, I'd like to walk us through the greatest story that was ever told. And it begins this way in Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, one day." God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He then prepared a garden east of Eden, and he planted in this garden every tree that was good for food. He also created man and woman, who he named Adam and Eve, and placed them in the garden that they might find blessing and happiness and fruitfulness, being accompanied by God. In Genesis 2 and verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." But one day the serpent approached Eve. And in Genesis 3 and verse 1, he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then their eyes were opened. And for the first time, Adam and Eve understand what shame is, and guilt, and fear, so that when God came to visit them, they hid themselves. Well, God confronts man, and man blames it on the woman, and God confronts woman, and then woman blames it on the serpent. And so God informs all three of them what would be the consequences of their actions. But the most far-reaching consequence is the one that he told the serpent in Genesis 3 and in verse 15. When he tells the serpent that, "I will put enmity between your seed and between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the first messianic promise of the Bible. God then drove Adam and Eve from the garden, and they were no longer in paradise. Well, as the years went by, Adam and Eve had children. Cain and Abel and Seth and other generations came from them. And as the earth's population increased, so did wickedness. And so in Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so what we read after this is that God decided to purge the earth with a flood. But there was a man named Noah who was found upright in God's sight, and God spared him, commanding him to build an ark by which he and his household would be saved. And when Noah completed the ark, he, along with the 7 members of his family, entered, along with some of the animals, at which point God opened the foundations of the deep and sent rain from heaven, and this lasted for 40 days. And it killed every man and beast on the planet that was not on that ark. A little over a year after the rain started, the ark settled on Mount Ararat, and Noah and his family departed from that ark, and Noah offered sacrifices to God, being told by God to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. Noah's descendants would eventually migrate down from Mount Ararat to the plains of Mesopotamia until they came to a plain by the name of Shinar. And rather than filling the earth as God had commanded them on Mount Ararat, they decided to concentrate themselves in Shinar and to build a tower that would reach to the heavens itself. But God frustrated their efforts by causing them to speak different languages. And by hindering their communication with one another, it caused them to scatter over all the earth. These first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis represent the first 2,000 years of our earth's history until we're introduced to one particular man from Mesopotamia, a man from the Ur of Chaldees, whose name is Abram. And in Genesis 12, in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will, on one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abram obeyed God, first moving his family northwest to Haran. And from there, they went south to Canaan, and he did so not knowing where he was going, but nevertheless going where God showed him. God promised Abram that he would one day give that land of Canaan to his descendants after him. And Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, lived in that land for about 100 years, dying at the age of 175. Abraham was succeeded by his son Isaac, who was given the same three promises of land, nation, and seed. And Isaac was then succeeded by his son Jacob, and the three promises were transferred to him. And it was in the days of Jacob that his son Joseph was sold into Egyptian bondage, leading to a series of events that calls Jacob's entire family, Jacob who had been renamed Israel by this point, it calls his entire family to move down to Egypt and to settle there over the course of a number of years. It was about 400 years after this that Jacob's initial family of 70 exploded to about 2 million people. And the Pharaoh of those days became very afraid of these people of Israel, and so in order to keep them under control, he enslaved them, even attempting to prevent them from multiplying. But all of his efforts failed, and as Israel continued to grow, Pharaoh continued to afflict them until God looked down and he saw their affliction. And God determined to save the children of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. And so he raised up a man by the name of Moses. Moses had been born during that time when Pharaoh attempted to have all newborn Israelite babies killed. And so Moses' mother attempted to hide him so that he would survive, but Pharaoh's daughter discovers baby Moses, and feeling compassion towards him, she adopts Moses into her Egyptian household. And so Moses grows up as an Egyptian, trained in all its wisdom and its ways, but he never forgot where he came from. And so when Moses was 40 years old, as he was walking about, he noticed an Egyptian beating on one of his Israelite brethren, and so he killed that Egyptian, only for both Pharaoh and his Hebrew brethren to turn against him. And so Moses had to flee Egypt, and he would spend the next 40 years living as a lowly shepherd in the wilderness. But when Moses was 80 years old, God appeared to him in the wilderness in the form of a burning bush. He commissioned Moses to return to Egypt and to lead his people out of bondage. And after some initial hesitation, Moses returns to Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 5 and in verse 1, Moses and his brother Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." But Pharaoh was stubborn, And he wasn't about to depart with all that free manual labor. And so he replied to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Well, the Lord introduces himself to Pharaoh in the form of plagues, one after another, to force Pharaoh's hand. And after every single plague, Pharaoh was given the option to let the people go, but he would always relent. And so each plague increased in intensity until for the 10th plague, God killed the firstborn of every Egyptian household. Pharaoh finally said to Moses, "Go and take your people and your herds with you." And Israel finally leaves Egypt. As they're traveling, they come to the shores of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh has another change of heart and sends his armies back to bring Israel back to Egypt. Israel sees the army approaching on one side while they've got the Red Sea on the other side. And so Israel becomes frightened. But in Exodus 14 and in verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Moses then stretched his rod over the sea, and a great wind came, and it divided the waters of the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to cross over on dry land. And Egypt thought, "Well, if they can do it, we can do it too." But God caused the waters to fall back down, drowning Pharaoh and his Egyptian army. Israel then made its way southeast to a region called Sinai, which God himself decides to descend upon them at Mount Sinai to converse with them and give them his covenant. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, he says to them, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then he tells them, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. These are the Ten Commandments. He also gave them the law of Moses, making a covenant with them that he would be their God and they would be his people. And the law served as the terms and conditions of this covenant. He also had the people to build a tabernacle, a visible dwelling place by which he could be there and dwell with them. And he gave them a priesthood by which they would offer sacrifices, and the priesthood would be able to make intercession on their behalf. No longer are they now the people of Israel. They are now the nation of Israel. And the first promise given to Abraham has been fulfilled. But a little over 11 months after arriving at Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel packs up and they head north toward Canaan's land. And they stop at a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is on the southern tip of the Negev. And from there, they send 12 spies to spy out Canaan. After 40 days, the spies returned with a report, and 10 of the spies declared before Israel that the land that they're going to take, it's indeed great, but there's just no way they would ever be able to defeat the people who currently dwelled there. And all the people began to grumble and complain, despite the fact that the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, assured them that the land could be taken if God was with them. But the people didn't listen. And this wasn't the first time they grumbled and complained since leaving Egypt. In fact, it is now the 10th time they've done so. And so God forbade that generation from entering the land. Israel would be forced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, while those who were 20 years old and upward would die off. And it would be their children who would inherit Canaan's land. And so after 40 years, a new generation of Israelites arrived to the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River. And Moses, who is now 120 years old, renews God's covenant with them. He gives them his farewell address in the book of Deuteronomy, and then he goes to the top of Mount Pisgah, and Moses dies. Joshua would take his place as leader over the nation of Israel, and under Joshua's leadership, Israel finally invades Canaan. They would cross over the Jordan River and take out Jericho, and then they would take out Ai, and they defeated a coalition of nations in the southern part of Canaan, and then a coalition of northern Canaanite nations. And as long as they obeyed God and sought him out, they succeeded in whatever endeavor they partook of. At that point, the land is then divided among the tribes of Israel, and now the second promise made to Abraham has been fulfilled. One more promise remains. But after Israel settled in Canaan, they make a crucial mistake. See, God had commanded Israel to remove all the former nations of the land, which they did for the most part, but there were pockets of idolaters that were allowed to remain. And so as the years passed by, Israel began to experiment with those nations and began worshiping their gods. And so as punishment, God allowed some of the foreign nations to afflict Israel. And afflict them they did. And the people would cry out to God for deliverance, and God would raise up a judge who'd rescue them from the hands of those nations, at which point Israel would enjoy peace for a time, only for another apostasy to follow. And this cycle repeated itself again and again over a period of about 300 to 350 years. It was toward the end of this era of the judges that a child was born named Samuel. And Samuel grew up to be the greatest figure to ever judge Israel. And in some ways, Samuel was also the beginning of the prophets. But when Samuel grew old, Israel approached him in 1 Samuel 8 and in verse 5. And they say to Samuel, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Samuel was very hurt by this request. But God assured Samuel that the people weren't rejecting Samuel. They were actually rejecting God from being king over them. And so God told Samuel to warn them of the consequences of having a king, the additional taxes, the fact that he would take some of their sons and daughters to serve him in the administration. Just see if this will deter them from their request. But it didn't deter them at all. They still wanted a king like all the other nations. And so God gave them what they wanted. And the first king of Israel was a man from the tribe of Benjamin by the name of Saul. And Saul reigned for 40 years. Saul looked like a king. He was tall, he was handsome, and in the beginning of his reign, he was very reserved and humble. But over time, Saul would turn into a very self-willed man who was more compelled by the people than he was God. And this occurred on a number of occasions until God finally had to reject Saul from being king, saying in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." God then chose another king to reign in his stead, a man who was after God's own heart, a man from the tribe of Judah, and his name was David. After some time, Saul eventually died, and David became king over all of Israel. And it was on David's heart to build a house for the Lord, to build a temple. But God said to David, "When did I ever ask you to build for me a house? And if I never asked you to build me one, why did you assume that that would be something that I would want?" And so in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 11, the Lord tells him this and said, in 2 Samuel 7 verse 11, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, saying, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall never depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And this is a promise that is emphasized in the Old Testament over and over again. It is a promise that is quoted several times in the New Testament as being ultimately applied to the Messiah. The seed from Genesis 3 and verse 15 that would crush the head of the serpent. And it was told to Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This seed, this descendant from David's line, would usher in a kingdom that would go well beyond that of an ordinary man. David would eventually be succeeded by his son Solomon. And Solomon was given abundant wisdom and glory and wealth beyond anything we could ever imagine. And God did allow Solomon to build that temple that David so desired to build. And it replaced the tabernacle as the place where God's presence dwelled among his people. But despite being given so much wisdom, so many blessings and privileges, Solomon would marry many foreign wives. And those wives turned his heart from God. And Solomon worshiped the gods of his wives. And so to punish Solomon, when Solomon died, God took the United Kingdom of Israel that had existed for 120 years, and he divided it into a kingdom in the north and a kingdom in the south. The kingdom in the north would be called Israel, and the kingdom in the south was called Judah. And they existed together for about 200 years, but although they came from the same background, although the fact they had the same God, the same forefather in Abraham, and had the same law, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah went decidedly different directions. The northern kingdom of Israel, from the very beginning, digressed into rampant idolatry, falling even further under the wicked influence of the house of Ahab. And God did everything he could do to help Israel, sending some of the Bible's most powerful prophets during this time, and men like Elijah and Elisha. Later on, sending the prophets Amos and Hosea. God appealed to them in every way he could, but the northern kingdom just refused to give up its idolatry. And so God raised up the Assyrian Empire to afflict them. And after 200 years, Assyria sacked Israel's capital city of Samaria and led the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Well, the southern kingdom of Judah, it had its bad moments as well. But unlike Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah had some very godly kings who would often lead Judah back to renewing its covenant with God. But Judah too would eventually fall into spiritual weakness and idolatry and complacency. And it was really hard times for those who lived in Judah who were actually faithful to God. I mean, the consequences of their asking for a king like all the other nations had come to full fruition. And many must have been wondering when God would send this ultimate king that he promised to send through David. And so just as he did for the northern kingdom of Israel, God sent prophets to exhort Judah, the greatest prophet of which was Isaiah. And Isaiah promised many things concerning the promised king. He said in Isaiah 7 verse 14, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." In Isaiah 9 and verse 1 and 2, we read that there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And he would talk about the one who would usher this in the same chapter, Isaiah 9, and in verse 6, saying, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." What a comforting reminder that in a time when justice and righteousness were so scarce, days would come in which justice would be upheld by the most perfect king who would ever reign. Now, Judah lasted for about 135 years longer than the northern kingdom of Israel, but Judah too would eventually fall. God raised up the Babylonian Empire to come into Jerusalem and to destroy the city, burn down the temple, tear down the walls, and the people of Judah were led into Babylonian captivity for a period of 70 years. But this did not mean that God had abandoned his people. In fact, it was during this time of captivity that he raised up prophets such as Daniel and Ezekiel, who lived during Babylonian captivity in Babylon. And it was during Daniel's younger days that Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that greatly troubled him. And none of the wise men that he had at his disposal could interpret the dream. And so he decided to execute all the wise men until Daniel found out what was happening. And Daniel assured the king that through God, he could reveal not only the dream, or not only the interpretation, but the dream as well. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw a head of gold with a chest and shoulders made of silver and a torso of brass and legs made of iron and feet composed of an iron clay mixture. And then in his dream, this great stone was cut without hands. It struck the statue on the feet and crushed them all. And then that stone became a great mountain filling the entire earth. Daniel interpreted this dream as each body part representing a nation, in which Babylon was the head of gold, and he would be followed by three more nations after it. And it would be during the time of that fourth nation that God would set up a kingdom never to be destroyed, and it would consume all other kingdoms. And this is the kingdom of the Messiah. Well, after 70 years of captivity were complete, God's people were allowed to return to Jerusalem. The first group returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they were able to build the foundation of the temple, but there were some difficulties that came about. Some of the older generation, when the foundation was built, that they could see just how inferior this temple would eventually be to Solomon's temple. And so rather than rejoicing over the completion of the foundation, they wept aloud before all. And there were also some foreigners, those who surrounded Jerusalem, who didn't wish to see the temple rebuilt, and so they sought to intimidate the Jews. And the result was that construction on the temple was halted, and God's people devoted their time to material pursuits. It was after 16 years of the foundation of the temple laying bare that God raised up two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah. And while both men were responsible for exhorting Israel to resume work on the temple, they were also responsible for encouraging Israel regarding an even greater temple that was to come. In Zechariah chapter 4 and in verse 9, Zechariah said, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" And the point that he was making overall is that though they would finish the temple, and though outwardly it would look inferior to Solomon's temple, God had another temple in mind that would far surpass both. But the physical temple was eventually completed, and years later, a second group of Jews returned under the leadership of Ezra, who sought to restore God's people to the law. And then a few years after that, Nehemiah returned to lead the nation toward rebuilding the walls, along with Ezra, helped to revive the people spiritually. But though Israel finished the temple, and though the walls were rebuilt, and though they were led towards spiritual revival, as the Old Testament comes to a close, what we see is that God's people could not sustain their faithfulness. And so the last prophet of the Old Testament arrives on the scene, and his name was Malachi. And the ones that Malachi rebuked more often than any in his short book were the priests. He tells them in so many words, you know, God gave you this law to make known to the people, and not only have you failed to do it, you've broken the law, you've robbed from God, and you've covered the altar with the tears of your wives whom you have sent away. You say, we want the Lord to come. Well, he's coming. Do you think you'll be able to endure it? Because when he comes, he will purge Israel of the filth that has polluted it all these years. And the book of Malachi closes by assuring them that before that great and terrible day of the Lord, God would send Elijah to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that he would not have to come and smite the land with a curse. And with that promise, the Old Testament comes to a close. What follows that are 400 years of silence. Meaning God closed the curtain on Revelation during this time, but just as when you're watching a play and the curtain closes between scenes, that doesn't mean that there's nothing going on backstage. It was during this 400 years that other nations would rise and fall. In fact, Babylon, that head of gold, eventually fell to the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. And Medo-Persia would fall to the torso of grass, the Grecian Empire led by Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron would eventually come, the Roman Empire, and they crushed the Grecian Empire. And it was during the coming of this fourth nation, Rome, that we read in Luke chapter 1 about an old priest by the name of Zacharias. And while Zacharias was offering incense in the temple, an angel by the name of Gabriel appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar. And in Luke 1 and verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." 6 months later, the same angel appeared to a young lady named Mary. And she was betrothed to a man from the house of David named Joseph. And in Luke 1:28, he greets her saying, "Hail Mary," or "Ave Maria." And in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month." And so Mary visits Elizabeth, who 3 months later gives birth to John, who we know as John the Baptist. And then Mary returns home. And as she returns home, Mary is now showing signs of pregnancy. And when Joseph sees this, he, of course, expects the worst. But because Joseph is a righteous man, he does not want to disgrace her. And so he decides to put her away secretly. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, we read that as he was considering this, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus lived on this earth for about 33 years, a little more than 33 years. But it was his last 3+ years that he performed his ministry. And his ministry involved manifesting God to the people through his character, through his teaching, and his miracles. In fact, later on, the Apostle John would say about him, "We saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then at the age of 33, Jesus came to the cross, led as a lamb to the slaughter, where he was then crucified, not for any crimes that he committed, but for ours. For as he would say in Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." But on the third day after he died, he was raised from the dead, never to die again. And he showed himself alive over the span of 40 days. And after commissioning his apostles to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation, he ascended into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of God. And he has been there reigning ever since. And thus the kingdom of David continues. And those of us who are part of his kingdom are still here waiting his return. This is the greatest story ever told. And it is God's last attempt to get us back home to him. And if this story does not get our attention, nothing else on this planet will. We're going to stand and sing an invitation song. And if you have not yet responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you wish to do so this evening, we're going to invite you to come forward and make it known that you would like to do so as we stand, as we sing.